Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the podcasts that are living over there. We are in a brand new book, Eric. That's what we're in today. We are starting Paul's letter to the Corinthians. His first letter to the Corinthians.
You are indeed. Yeah, that's one of my favorite letters in the Pauline library, and for that matter, in the entire New Testament. I mean, we've been camped out in the Gospel of Luke for a long time, and you know, before that we did Romans, and of course, you know, Romans is in a class all by itself, but First Corinthians is different, and so will Second Corinthians be, because of who Paul's writing to, the reasons for his writing. One of the things you were going to see throughout this letter is that this is a church in the early days that, well, had a few problems, Dan.
Yeah, just a few.
Just a few.
But and this is the thing that's great about it, is that this is a church that's really messed up, but Paul's approach to them, and it's not that there's no rebukes in there, but it really is a lesson that we could all learn on how to deal with brothers and sisters you perceive to be, and maybe not just perceive, but legitimately are, in error. Or have some things going on. And some of the things that he gets upset with them about are things that I don't think that we really care about. In fact, we do all the time.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the things that, you know, he's going to cover in the letter, I mean, he will address the problems. You've got marital problems within the congregation. You've got competition between various sects in the church. You know, people that say they belong, you know, they're of one teacher as opposed to another teacher. You've got, you know, lawsuits cropping up. You've got all sorts of issues that Paul's going to have to address, sexual immorality running rampantly. And to some extent, all these things make sense, Dan, because Corinth was a city, was a place that was tended to be, you know, more upper class, had lots and lots of idolatry in its city realm. There were many, many different cultures and religions mingled together there. So you had, I mean, it really is the equivalent of writing to a modern day sort of metropolis type place today, where you're going to face all sorts of struggles, you know, because you have so many different people coming from so many different backgrounds mixing together. You have him addressing problems with communion in there. You have him addressing problems with spiritual gifts, and for that matter, the abuse of spiritual gifts and the over prioritizing of certain gifts over the others. And yeah, I mean, so Paul's going to do a lot of addressing of issues, but as you noted, the way he's going to go about it is, I think, different than the way that we're naturally prone to addressing problems in our churches.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he's going to, well, the main thing you're going to see is that the gospel is central to everything that he talks about. Even in a letter where he has all kinds of other things that he needs to address, he still manages to have the gospel as the hub of the wheel of this letter.
That's exactly right. And so, you know, without further ado, I mean, we can, you know, obviously there's not much disagreement that Paul was the author of this letter. It's very Pauline in the way that it's sort of put together, and in the language that's used, the construction. It was written probably AD 50s, you know, middle 50s, something like that. So pretty early letter. And that's important to note because of, especially when we get to 1 Corinthians 15 and he sort of recounts the basics of the gospel. It's good to know that this was written early, because it shows that from the beginning, the church was set on certain truths being there and needing to be confessed. And we'll get to that when we get to that chapter. But as is normal, Dan, I mean, you and I could spend a whole episode just going over all the background, but we are people that like the text.
That's right. Exegetical.
So, we're exegetical. So let's do that. Let's go into the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It reads like this: Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so this starts by Paul introducing himself, but also saying that he's the one speaking, but not the one probably writing.
Yeah, Sosthenes is probably the one who is his amanuensis, the guy who is penning the letter for him. And there's various reasons that could be. It could be something as simple as, you know, that was not an out of the ordinary thing. It could have something to do with Paul's poor eyesight. There's some evidence to suggest he had poor eyesight. Whatever the case may be, he's sort of dictating the letter to somebody else to write it.
Yeah. Now, with bearing in mind that this is a church that's got some issues, that Paul is writing them to address some things, you got to love how he starts, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You'd think he might say, listen, you unsanctified local congregation. Sanctification, some people will say, I mean, is sort of the issue at hand in Corinth. They're just not, this isn't a very sanctified church.
They're not looking sanctified enough. They're not looking set apart holy enough.
Yeah. And what does he call them? He says, to those sanctified.
Yes. You have been set apart. That is your identity,
yes.
Church.
Sanctified, and not just sanctified, in Christ Jesus. So where is your sanctification? Well, there isn't any of it apart from being united to Christ. Christ is your sanctification. And so while he's got some matters of what we would call godliness or holiness or ethics to talk about with them, he does not. He starts by saying, this is written to those, to you guys who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, who have been, who called to be saints together with those in every place. So he also is affirming that Corinth, obviously, this is probably a Gentile church. So he's saying that he's affirming also his ministry, the Gentiles, saying all those who call the name of our Lord Jesus Christ are all saints, Jew, Gentile, and they're all sanctified in this Christ.
Yeah. You know, it's just important to note right up front here, what Paul is doing with this church is first and foremost anchoring their identity in who God says they are in Christ.
Yep.
And it's so, so, so important that if we're addressing issues, and especially for us pastors out there that are shepherding a congregation, it's probably very wise to take what Paul does here and apply it to our own ministries. That first and foremost, we're coming to them as brothers and sisters, as people that we care deeply about, as people that we acknowledge have been saved and bought by Jesus Christ themselves, before we get into any of the addressing of the problems or the grievances that Paul is inevitably going to have to do. I mean, we're not going to even get out of this first chapter before Paul takes some issues head on. But first, what's most important, I want to remind you of who you are.
Yeah. And, you know, and of course concludes the way that with this introduction, the way that he does with many, where he says, grace and peace to you. This is what he wants to lead with. He wants to extend grace and peace to this church.
Yeah. So Paul first anchors them in their identity of what God declares them to be, whether their behavior matches that declaration or not. But now he's going to go even further to our surprise. He's not going to lay into them yet for their problems. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just stop there, Dan, because there is so much here. First of all, he gives thanks to God for them, but why does he give thanks to God for them? Because of the grace of God that was given to them.
Yep.
In Christ Jesus.
Yeah, this is
he doesn't hold grace out as sort of like a carrot at the end of the stick for them.
No.
He says, I thank God for you because of how much God has done for you.
Yeah. And yeah. And he doesn't say, I've been talking with God about you. And we have come to the conclusion that you guys have some real problems that we need to address. And speaking of grace, I think you're abusing it.
Yes.
This is not what he says.
Are you sure you're not false converts?
No, none of this. None of this. Instead, he thanks God. How often? Always. Because of the grace of God that was given to them. And then he talks about how they were enriched in speech and knowledge, that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, and that they were not lacking in any gifts. And then he does this thing. Again, he's going to have some criticisms.
Yeah, and just to go back to this not lacking in any gift, I find it so incredible that he is praising God for their gifts when he is eventually going to get to a point in this letter where he's going to chide them for using their gifts in a selfish and errant way.
Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, he still acknowledges that they are gifts that they've been given by God.
Yeah, and he anchors them in this truth that they're not lacking any gift. As they wait for the revealing, this is, you know, for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it is that Jesus Christ who will sustain them until the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord. So nothing.
That's an incredible statement.
Nothing in this letter is about them becoming guiltless.
Yeah, no, they already are. They're declared to be. Paul says it's a fact, and it will remain a fact.
Mm-hmm.
Because Christ Jesus will sustain them. It's incredibly comforting and incredibly encouraging when we find ourselves struggling with sin and going back to the habits that we wish we wouldn't and things, you know, this Romans 7 stuff, you know, where we're constantly sort of wrestling with the sinful nature and the simul justus et peccator reality, simultaneously saint and sinner, that our standing with God isn't changed by that.
Yeah,
that because we have this precious promise that he will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, this is a huge deal because what he's going to end up doing is sort of because he's anchoring them in this guaranteed guiltlessness and this guaranteed sanctification. What he's going to do then is say, man, you guys really aren't treating each other all that great. You're not really living as free men. Because these things are so sure and so certain, they should be producing in you a freedom to love and serve and prefer one another. And this is what doesn't seem to be happening. But he knows that you don't make that happen by saying you better be making this stuff happen because Jesus is coming back at some point. No, he knows it. The way to produce this is to anchor them back into the grace that they have been given, root them back in the assurance that they have in the work of Christ.
100%, first and foremost. And this is, and again, that doesn't mean that Paul downplays the significance of their problems. We're going to see him sort of roast them at various parts of this letter for mm-hmm. the things that they're doing. But that doesn't change the reality of who they are.
Well, this is why he concludes this sort of little section before he goes into the divisions of the church, where he says, God is faithful. This is a contrasting statement. He doesn't say it, but he's basically saying, God is faithful. You're not.
Yeah.
And you guys aren't acting in good faith, but it is God who is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this faithful God is going to see you through. He is going to sustain you until the end, even though there's a lot of faithless activity going on here.
Yeah. And so with that sort of masterful introduction, making sure to anchor the Corinthian church in their identity in Christ, now we get to verse 10, in which Paul is going to begin addressing a major problem in the church. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Well, this just means that baptism doesn't mean anything.
How many times, Dan, have you heard somebody use this passage as a way to argue against the significance of baptism?
Oh, I mean, isn't this
top three passages just pulled out there all the time? Like, well, Paul says he wasn't sent to baptize, so that must mean baptism is just like, meh, whatevs.
Yeah. Well, so we'll get into the meat of the text here. We'll address this little thing first. Paul only has to make this argument if baptism is a huge deal.
Mm-hmm.
Because baptism is such a big deal and so intrinsically tied to one's salvation in the mind of the Corinth believers, and rightfully so, that if you were baptized by the Apostle Paul himself,
yes,
you might believe that that baptism is extra good, it's extra saving, extra efficacious. Right.
Yeah, you know what people were doing. I mean, he's addressing a problem with people going like, oh, yeah, okay, fine. Like, you may have heard Apollos's great silver tongue preaching, but I was baptized by Paul, bro. Mm-hmm. I was baptized by the apostle himself. Apollos ain't no apostle.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know that's what was going on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what he's saying is that he's glad that he didn't baptize a bunch of them so that a bunch of people don't attribute their salvation to being baptized by him as opposed to being baptized into Christ.
That's right.
And this is what he means by is Christ divided? Like, it doesn't matter who baptized you. In fact, if I'm too much of a heavy hitter, I just won't baptize anyone. I'll have my sidekick Timothy over here baptize you guys. Like, I just won't baptize. That doesn't mean that people aren't getting baptized. He just means that he's not going to do it, because who does the baptizing isn't important. What matters is
the instrument is not important.
All that matters is who you are baptized into, and this is Christ. And so this is some of the divisions that you see rising up, is that you have factions going on. People are like, well, I mean, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or Apollos, or Paul, or whatever it is. Eric, we would never see something like this go on today.
It just sounds all too modern, Dan. It sounds all too common. Good gracious. We keep on doing this nonsense.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard people talk about this, about how this is probably a text that you can take to say, like, you know, all these denominations aren't good. And I would say this, I guess, is that it's not great. It's not the way that you prefer it to be. It'd be nice if we didn't have all these denominations, but we do. You got to land somewhere. You got to figure out what you believe and root yourself there. Yeah. However, what can happen is if Eric and I went around saying we're Lutherans and this makes us a better Christian than those Anglicans or those Baptists or whatever, this is hugely problematic. So this should never be the case where because of what you have been, whatever doctrinal positions you have been persuaded to hold to, you should never then go around saying, well, I'm part of this, and that is the best, that this is a higher class of Christian.
Yeah. Well, you can see also in this text that people were trying probably to find distinctions between the messages of either Paul or Apollos or Peter. And you do see this, I mean, in the early days of the church, you have people that are sort of being, you know, taught by James, that have some problems with some of the things that they're hearing Paul is teaching. You know, you have this, you have from the very beginning people wanting to sort of find division and take sides. And Paul is saying, no, we're all united in the same message. Like, we're all united here right now. Granted, that's not the case with different denominations, oftentimes, unfortunately. But here, there wasn't even the denominational difference. It wasn't as if Peter was saying that Paul was wrong about something, and therefore you had a faction for Peter and a faction for Paul. at this point, they're all preaching the same gospel. So this is really just about like sort of personal preference. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, I really, you know, I'm really of the school of Apollos because I really love his rhetoric, his rhetorical skill. You know, you can take Paul, but man, he's not very impressive.
Yeah.
Sure, he's smart, but you know, that's your thing. And that's really problematic within an individual congregation.
And also, I mean, the pursuing of unity is a pursuit that Christ himself, and of course all of scripture, is a pursuit that is a worthy one.
Absolutely.
And we should unify in as much in as many ways and over as many things as we possibly can. Like, this is most certainly in concert with the heart of God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so we should probably, I mean, as we sort of close down this little section where he begins to rebuke them for being divisive, this last verse, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." You know, sometimes people will read that and go, well, see, that shows that the gospel is, you know, distinct from baptism, and baptism is not connected to it. But again, getting to what you were saying, Dan, I think there's two parts to this. One, Paul is a man that's in a hurry. Paul is a man that sees himself primarily as an evangelist and an apostle to get something going. And that involves preaching wherever he goes. And he's not so much involved in the baptizing and the, you know, building up of a church over the long haul. He's a man that's constantly moving and constantly going. There is no hint in this verse that suggests that Paul devalues baptism.
No, I mean,
read
his other letters, man. Read his other letters. It's not, there's no way to do it. In fact, there's other things within the Corinthian letters where he will root all kinds of things into baptism. However, what you do have is a guy, this happened later on in the church as well, where people would literally try to find like the most righteous person they could to baptize them, because baptism was so closely tied to one's salvation. And the reason these people would be doing it is the same reason, as I said. So what Paul is doing is getting ahead of something that ends up being a problem later on in the church, which is get the most righteous man you can, get the best teacher you can to baptize you, because we know that baptism is extremely important. We know that baptism is the washing away of sins. We know this, so you want to make sure you have the right guy do it. And like, this is what Paul wants to stay away from. And if that's what he believes, and he doesn't just believe it, but he has evidence that people are starting to confuse the efficacy of baptism with the man who does it, he's saying, I'll just stay away from it. Not that he would ever say someone shouldn't get baptized, but he will have someone else administer it.
Yeah. Yeah. And so he ends with the words, you know, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And those words funnel directly into where he's going next. And really what he's going to do is he's going to point out where their unity actually lies.
Yeah. One thing that's amazing is that Paul, time and time again, will sort of refer to himself as not that eloquent,
mm-hmm.
which is almost impossible to believe, right, when you read his letters.
Yes.
Because you're like, I don't know, man, you seem kind of eloquent.
Yeah, you make a pretty persuasive argument, man. Yeah. I mean,
you got away with words. But, of course, Eric, you and I have both known guys that were tremendous writers, but mm-hmm. not great speakers.
Sure.
And, of course, vice versa. So guys that could get in there and you put a microphone in their hand and they could just deliver a powerhouse presentation, but then if you have them typing away, that they can't do it. And so,
yep.
So Paul, a very good writer when he's sitting there and he's writing, but it seems, at least from what we have, that he was no Apollos. Apollos was a guy that could get up there and just bring it. And Paul, time and time again, will say that's not him.
Yep. And this is, I mean, it probably, I'm sure, you know, even when we look at, you know, his talks or his presentation, let's say, I mean, one of my favorites from him is his presentation before the Areopagus, you know, mm-hmm. in Mars Hill. And the way that he structures the presentation is really good. And so it's even possible to structure a talk or a presentation really well, as it seems he's very much capable of doing, and yet to just come across not very impressive when one does it. There is a sort of rhythm to speaking that Paul doesn't seem to have had as effectively, at least, as some of the other people around. And so, nonetheless, Paul doesn't anchor his hope for ministry in his ability to be eloquent or sounding really, really polished. No, he anchors it in the cross. So he says, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That is a reference, by the way, to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we'll sort of bring it right, we'll end it right there for purposes of time, but just to sort of break down what he's doing here, again, he is showing that ultimately what unites them as a church is this word of the cross. So naturally, yeah, it's a stumbling block to Jews. Naturally, it's folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Yeah, I mean, and this is the truth, right? That the message of the gospel is, it sounds like foolishness. It looks like weakness. What could look like more weakness than the God that you worship beaten, mocked, and hung on a tree and dying?
Yeah.
Well, what kind of God is this? Especially in that day. I mean, this was not how you viewed gods.
Well, what do we have as evidence of this, even in the early days? We still have an old painting from the very, very early days of the church in which there's a person stationed before a cross, and hanging on the cross is a donkey figure. And the words on the painting are, "Alexamanos worships his God." Mm-hmm. And of course, Jesus is portrayed as a donkey because it was seen as completely ridiculous to worship a crucified God. And yet Paul says, but that's where the power and the wisdom is. And so that's what we're going to preach.
Yeah. I mean, you love that Paul says this, by the way, this is so relevant. We'll just say some people want signs. Why? I know about this. I've run across this. Someone who would just say, if God would just show me a sign,
mm-hmm.
others seek wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
So yet you want wisdom, signs, but we preach Christ crucified. This is a great message for us because we are tempted to try to appeal to people through the power of God, through signs and wonders and this sort of stuff.
Yeah, we want to display miracles, that sort of thing.
All that kind of thing. The supernatural, and try to appeal mm-hmm. to people that way. Or we want to try to show people how the message of the gospel is an explanation for everything and can explain the origins of you know, the universe and all this kind of stuff. At the end of the day, though, none of those things are the power of God to salvation. What is the power of God to salvation is this message of the foolishness of Christ. It's this message that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And that foolishness is the grace and forgiveness of God, the flipping upside down of justice, where God takes upon the sins of the world and doles out forgiveness and absolution to people who hate him. This is absolute foolishness, absolving all your enemies, absolving all those who would rebel against you, who hate you. This is absurd. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this is, of course, the weakness and the fragility of God becoming a man and dying, and you look at that cross where there is a God man upon it dying, and what you see there is the weakness of God that is stronger than anything that man has come up with.
Yeah. And our sad temptation too often in the church, and certainly in the culture, is to go back to either great signs or to give, you know, wise messages from the pulpit. You know, it what is wisdom? It's applied knowledge, right? And too often we end up tilting towards that because we know people want to hear that. We give me something I can take to work with me on Monday morning. Well, I'm not going to necessarily focus on giving you something that's going to help improve your job, but I am going to give you something that will forgive you of all your sins mm-hmm. each and every Sunday that we gather, each and every time that the word is preached. And that is what Paul is going to go on to say, as he says, as he will go on and we'll get to next week, that he's decided because of that to proclaim no other things to them except Christ and him crucified.
Amen, man. All right. Well, that's it for episode 1 of 1 Corinthians. We'll be back here next week, guys. If you enjoy the podcast, we'd love you to go rate and review it. We read all the reviews, so you can go to iTunes or wherever you listen, rate and review. Also, since we're starting a new book, and if you've got friends that you think would like to jump on board, now's a great time to tell people, share it on social media, you know, tell people, hey, new book starting. If you have been thinking about listening to the podcast, jump on now, and we will be doing both these books. So get everyone on board. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good.